And just a verse or two, please, in the Old Testament, first of all. A verse or two in the Old Testament. The first is in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3. Book of Exodus, in chapter number 3. A fairly well-known section. That's the section that deals with Moses as he's just left Egypt. And remember that God speaks to Moses there in Exodus chapter number 3. Verse number 2 I'm looking at there, of Exodus chapter 3. It says there in verse 2 of Exodus 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him," that is unto Moses, "in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now, you will never see that happening in Uthamna. A bush burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, over into the book of Ezekiel, please. The book of Ezekiel, and chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, the vision that is given to the prophet Ezekiel. People of God have been carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And whilst in captivity, the priest and prophet Ezekiel has a vision. We're not going to look at all of the vision, but just one particular verse there, verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1, it says this, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Now, that vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 has to do with the movement of God and the control that God has over the disasters that have befallen his people. And the bottom line, to summarise a very complex vision, is this, that Ezekiel sees that in all of the problems and all of the suffering that the people of God are going through, God is in control. Not only is God in control, but God is moving the very men that cause the problems. And that ultimately his purposes will be worked out for good. But amongst that vision, he has a vision of God in chapter number 1. And linked with that vision of God, you have a very strange phrase that only appears twice in the whole of the Hebrew Old Testament. You have it there in verse number 4 of Ezekiel 1. You'll find it again in Exodus chapter 9. And it is a fire enfolding itself. A fire enfolding itself. Now, if you were a Hebrew scholar, you could debate about exactly how you should translate that one. Nobody's very sure. But the idea is this, that it is a fire that is self-kindling. A fire that is self-propagating. Now, I don't need to tell anybody in Uthamna that in order to have a fire, you need fuel. You either have coal, which many made their living out of over the years, or you have some wood, or I suppose nowadays you're more likely to have gas, but you need fuel. And as the fuel reacts with oxygen in the atmosphere, you produce heat and you produce light. And so you and I have got gas bills or coal bills at the end of the year, and not at the end of the month, so that we can have fire. But this fire is different. This fire burns, but it does not have any fuel. It is a fire which is self-kindling, a fire that is self-propagating, a fire that is enfolding itself. Now that is the same fire that you read about in Exodus chapter 3. A fire that could be on a bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. Why was that? Because the fire in Exodus chapter 3 was the fire of God, and it didn't need a bush to keep it going. It was independent of the bush. It was independent of the fuel. Now, just a word of counsel. If you ever come across a fire like that, a fire that is self-kindling, and that is self-propagating, and requires no fuel, you would do very well to fall upon your face. For you will know one of three things is about to happen. Either your sin is about to be exposed, or the character of God is about to be revealed, or perhaps indeed that judgment is about to come. Either the revelation of God, that was the experience of Moses in Exodus 3, God revealed himself to Moses, or the retribution of sin, the judgment of sin. For this is the fire of God. And bear that in mind when we're reading our passage tonight, and it will come in relevant later on. But we turn now, please, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Where we left off last week, we were in the first chapter, you'll remember. We'll just take time to read the chapter again, it's a brief chapter. And we're looking at the second half tonight. We'll start from verse number 3. We are bound, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And we saw that that was an amazing word, that word endure. It wasn't the Scottish word, it was the Greek word. Not to put up, but to bear up under. Not to be a victim through, but to be a victor. And in the midst of all of their difficulties and problems, they were enduring, they were ensuring real endurance and fortitude. What, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Here is proof, says the apostle, of God's righteousness in your experience, that you're being preserved through those difficulties, and that you're knowing his presence in those difficulties, and more than that, you're prospering through them because their faith and their love is growing. Verse 5, which is a manifest or an evident token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now that's the wrong translation. Verse number 7, the verse number 8 should read like this, in fire of flames. In fire of flames. And we'll come back to that later. Verse 8, in fire of flames, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfil all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look for some of that grace tonight to give us help to think about these verses. Now, two things are in my mind tonight just to lift out of this chapter. It's a very complicated chapter. There's a lot in it. Much in it indeed, but two particular things I want to lift out. The first, we want to just finish off where we left off last week, thinking about the righteousness of God, and that's a great theme in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the righteousness of God. And the second thing I want to draw your attention to that we might just think about together is the content, namely of verse number 7, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can think about those two things tonight, then we'll have achieved something, I'm sure, the righteousness of God and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that last week that we did think that the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians, they deal with one of the great problems that we have with the righteousness of God. We said there was four problems, and maybe we should just briefly touch on them tonight, because maybe we'll never have opportunity to do so again. But when we think about the righteousness of God, what we mean is this, of course. We mean that God is perfect, he is holy, he is the God who gave the law, and he's the God who keeps the law. And when any man stands before him, or whenever he acts according to his law, and he's always fair. There's no double standards with God. There is nothing unrighteous or unjust or unfair in his dealings. He is always fair, he is always righteous and perfect in what he does. Now, you and I believe that our God is righteous. And because we believe that, it results in at least four problems that come to our mind. The first is the problem that we looked at last night. If God is fair and God is righteous, then why is it that apparently innocent people, and in particular Christians, suffer? Why is that? Surely that is unfair, that perhaps a believer, maybe an older Christian who's lived a godly life all of their years, and they get to a point in their life and they suffer great problems, and maybe physical problems, health problems, and these kind of difficulties, why is it? And we saw here in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians that God is righteous in those circumstances. Not so much that he prevents the problems coming, but his presence is with us through them. And not only is his presence with us through them, but He oftentimes will prosper us without a problem. And we saw that in the problems and difficulties we're faced through and they're loved through by a means that would never have happened by any other means. And so they were prospered through those difficulties. And they knew the presence of God in a way that they had never ever known before. And God indeed was with them in those difficulties. God has not promised, the Lord has not promised, that over the next 12 months he will keep all difficulties from your door and mine. But he has promised, lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. He has promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And that is a promise that you can hold on to, irrespective of which side of death you happen to be on. Lo, I am with you, even till the end of the age, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And so we saw that the first problem that we come across with the righteousness of God is answered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the problem of suffering. There are three other problems, I'll mention them very briefly. The second problem you are, I'm sure, very aware of. The Apostle Paul states the second problem with the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 3. You remember what he says there. It's a problem that we tackle every time that we preach the gospel message. Remember how he identified the second problem with the righteousness of God. How can God be just, righteous, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus? The second problem is this. If God is righteous, then how can I ever be in his heaven? Because I'm not. How is it possible that I can ever, as a sinner, enter into God's heaven? How is it possible? And you and I both know that out in that world, there are millions, if not billions of people, desperately doing their very best to try and get into God's heaven, knowing that no matter how hard they try, the standard always seems to get a bit higher. And in Romans chapter 3, you will not only find the question, but you'll also find the answer to the problem. And the answer, of course, lies at Calvary. That God has set forth Christ as a propitiation through his blood. In other words, the cost of sins has been paid. The punishment for my sins has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can be righteous. I can be just. Not because I've earned it, but because I have inherited it. I have gained it by faith. It has been given to me. A righteousness by faith. Not by works. But I can stand with it before God. You can stand before God one day. Perfectly righteous. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. You say, Stuart, I'm not perfect, but as far as God sees you, you are. You're perfect, for he sees you in the light of Calvary. He sees you under the blood. He sees you saved. And so the second problem of the righteousness of God is answered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a third problem with the righteousness of God, and it is this. Perhaps you've thought about it often yourself. It's often thrown at you by unbelievers, and it goes like this. How is it that God can be righteous, fair, and yet so many people have never heard the gospel, and apparently they will end up in the lake of fire? How is that fair? How is that righteous? And that third great problem with the righteousness of God is answered in the opening three chapters of the book of Romans. And you'll find in the opening three chapters of the book of Romans that God has at some point in everybody's life spoken to them. He has either spoken to them in terms of Romans chapter 1 through creation, that the eternal things of God are known, even his eternal power and God. He has spoken to every single person through their conscience. Romans chapter 2. That uncomfortable feeling when we do wrong. Now, if you and I are, as some would have us to believe, just evolved from little bugs that were floating about in the water, just somewhat higher up the evolutionary scale than Molly the dog that sits outside our back door, then you and I should have absolutely no conscience about right and wrong, for there wouldn't be a right and wrong. But you and I have a conscience about right and wrong. And we have a troubled conscience at times. A conscience that in fact can bring a man or a woman to a point of nervous breakdown and suicide. A great powerful thing set in our hearts. And God has spoken through moral conscience. And the third way that God has spoken, of course, Romans chapter 3, is through the scriptures, through the word of God. Not everybody has had opportunity to hear them. But we've all had opportunity to hear the first two. The testimony of creation and the testimony of moral conscience. Now, you might say to me, of course, Stuart, well, that's fine, but it still doesn't quite answer the problem. For even although folks might have seen creation, and they might have the testimony of moral conscience, they haven't all heard about the Lord Jesus. And they haven't all heard that they need to be saved and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, there was a man, some time ago, that I knew. He was a patient of mine. And he died of a tumour, cancer. Now, he died of a cancer because he refused any treatment. You see, what happens, Stuart? Did you send him down to the hospital and he got investigated and he was presented with a diagnosis, and he said to the consultant, no, I don't want the operation. Well, that's not what happened. What happened was this. He had a pain. I better not tell you where it was, because you'll all be going home thinking I've got that pain, but he had a certain pain. And he kept that pain to himself for over a year. And he refused to come and see anyone about it. He knew it was there, but he refused to do anything about it. He wouldn't come down to the surgery. He wouldn't let anybody examine him, let alone investigate him. And so by the time he eventually came to seek help, he was at the stage that he couldn't do his ordinary work and he had to do something. And of course, by the time he came to look for help, it was too late, and the tumour was advanced and it was spread everywhere, and he died within a matter of a few weeks. Now, that particular man, you see, he died of the tumour. Not because he knew all of the facts about it. He didn't know what kind of tumour it was. He didn't know how far advanced it was. He didn't know that there was treatment options. He didn't ever get to the point of signing a form saying, I don't want them. But he fell at the first hurdle. He fell at the first hurdle. The very first hurdle in seeking help. He fell at that one. And because he fell at that one, everything else fell as well. And there was no cure for him. And if a man or a woman, you see, sees the creation that God has made, and yet they refuse God at the first hurdle, then God imputes to them the rejection of Christ and the gospel thereafter. For if I reject the very possibility of God, I reject with it the possibility of his Son, and I reject with it the possibility of being saved. If I reject the testimony of conscience, and right and wrong, then I reject the possibility of repenting from my sin, for I don't believe I've got any, and never coming to Christ to seek for forgiveness and to find salvation. And so the third problem with the righteousness of God is answered in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. The fourth problem, and it's relevant for our ministry tonight, the fourth problem with the righteousness of God is this: how can God be righteous and yet condemn a man or a woman to everlasting judgment? You'll find it there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 9 there, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. You will find mention of everlasting destruction again in Hebrews 6. You will find that there is a fire that burns forever, a lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. There is a theme that you'll find frequently in the Word of God. Many people have difficulties with this. How can God truly be fair? And yet, perhaps because I have rejected him, condemn me to an eternity of punishment. That is the hardest of all questions to answer. And I think the answer to it lies in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. That you and I are created in the image of God. And we are created, unlike Molly the dog that's back home, we are created with the capacity to choose. We're made in God's image. We have some of the abilities that God himself uniquely has. The ability to choose between right and wrong. That's a tremendous privilege. It's also an awesome responsibility. And I think that God is righteous in permitting everlasting judgment, and that God respects the choice that we make. He respects it. I don't think he causes it in that sense, but he respects it. He respects it. And the responsibility for it falls on my own shoulders. Awesome. Terrible. And God is righteous. So we thought last week then of the righteousness of God, and this week particularly we want to think a little bit about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice there, verse 6, that we continue there with the theme of the righteousness of God. And you'll notice, please, there, that the ministry of the apostle to those believers who are suffering there at Thessalonica is that the ministry there of the righteousness of God in tribulation. Now, you know, verse number 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, very practically, that truth there that we'll think about tonight, that truth there of God's righteousness working in recompense, that righteousness of God punishing in a day yet future, it's a very practicable thing that, you know. It means, for example, that you and I as believers, we don't need to be going about all of our life trying to settle all of the misdemeanors that others have performed against us. We don't need to be constantly going to the law courts and trying to sue people and putting right all the wrongs right the way through our life. We can commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And any wrongs that have been done against us, the ministry of the apostle, of course, to the believers is that any wrongs that have been done against us during our life, the Lord himself will deal with those things and will tell us exactly how that's going to happen in a moment. We commit ourselves to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, and the Lord will deal with any injustices. His righteousness will not be corrupted by men. Now, we have the great subject here in verse number 7 down to the end of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a word or two about that revelation, please, of the Lord Jesus. Well, there are two things that we should maybe just establish, first of all. You might remember that when we finished off 1 Thessalonians, that we finished with the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? If you want to just turn the page of your Bible back a page or two, you remember, for example, there in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as the Saviour would come, verse 14 of chapter 4, we were told that he would come with those who sleep in Jesus, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He will come to take the believers home to heaven. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that is your hope and my hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to come. You say, what's the date? Well, don't be looking at the announcements column of the Covenant Chronicle, because it won't be there. We don't know when. We don't know when. In fact, if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, it is in some ways an undercover operation. An undercover operation. For the Lord knows, for you yourselves know perfectly, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's an undercover operation. I can't tell you when it is, no more than I can tell you if and when my house will be burned. Undercover operation. It deals with the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the word that is used in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 for the coming of the Lord Jesus is the word parousia, and it means his presence. The thought is very simple, isn't it? But when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll take you and I home to be with him, and all that are dead in Christ, and we'll enjoy his presence. His presence. We'll be forever in his presence. That is the truth of the parousia. It's an undercover operation. It has to do with the presence of the Lord Jesus. And there in chapter 4, you notice verse 14, when the Lord Jesus comes at his presence, he will bring those who are asleep in Jesus. Now, the reason I refresh your memory with that is when you are reading here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you read about something very different. First of all, the word that is used for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a different word. It's not the word Christ here. It's the word revelation, or apocalypsis. And that is literally an unveiling. And that is one of the greatest truths, you know, that you and I as Christians can get. I suppose the greatest truth that an unsaved person can come to appreciate is an appreciation of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, why he came. The greatest thing in life is to be saved. And so the greatest thing for an unsaved person to understand is the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That God loved them, and God sent his Son to die for them. And when we grasp that, we get saved. And that means the greatest change in the life of an unsaved person. But I want to suggest to you that one of the greatest changes in the life of a saved person comes when we appreciate this truth. The truth of the coming, and then of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. You see, why do you say that, Stuart? Well, I say it for this reason, that this word, apocalypsis, this unveiling, it really hits at the heart of the life that I live. That, in other words, everything that I call reality, everything that I get caught up with between getting up in the morning and going to bed at night, it is really just a veil. It is just a veil. It is just an appearance. You see, there are certain things in life that I regard as being real and as being important, and I give them priority. I give it priority to go to work, and so I should. Man shall not work, he shall not eat. I give it priority to look after my garden and to make sure that my house is painted. And I give it priority to make sure that I've got clothes in my wardrobe and food in my plate. And these things seem to be important to me. But this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really hits at the heart of those kind of priorities. But what this is saying is this, that there is a day coming when all of time will really break like a curtain, like a veil. And behind everything that I call reality, there will be a tremendous revelation. The revelation that I cannot actually see at the moment. The reality that just is only really, I'm only really able to grasp by faith at the moment. And at a time in the future, there will be the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's hidden at the moment. He's hidden behind the world that we call reality. He's hidden behind that physical universe that you and I can see and touch and feel. But ultimately, the purpose of this universe is to be found in Him. For it was for Him and by Him that all things were created. And in a day coming, God is going to break the thing in two. And out of time and out of space, you will find the unveiling, the revelation of Allah. And then you and I won't just know Christ through the scriptures and through faith. We'll be able to see Him as He is. You see, that hits at my priorities, doesn't it? You know, sometimes as you move about the land, and sometimes as you move about assemblies, and you maybe go and you speak in a meeting, and the folks invite you back home, and you find that they have a lovely house, and everything's perfect, and they've got a nice garden, and my, it looks like they've combed the grass just for you coming, you know, and they're doing well at work, and they're prosperous financially, and everything's fine, everything's perfect, and they put a lot of work into these things. We should have tidy gardens. They should be at work and all the rest of it. But you go to the assembly, and the thing's impoverished. And there's no evangelism. And the thing's dwindling. And folks find it above and even to come to the meetings, let alone share Christ with anybody else. The priorities are all wrong. All wrong. Why? Because they've grasped hold of the veil, and they're not looking beyond it. They're not looking beyond it to see the reality of what is just beyond my vision, and to lay hold of Christ. And in Revelation, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Christ. Now, not only is that a tremendously important thing for you and I just to grasp in our minds, but I want to point out that this, it's not really a subject tonight too much, but the subject here in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians, this requires a wee bit of thought, so we'll just take it slowly. What the apostle is speaking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 is different from what he spoke about at the end of 1 Thessalonians. A different word for a kickoff. Here in 2 Thessalonians, he speaks about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus, the apocalypse. When he spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians, he spoke about the parousia. So for some reason, he chooses two different words. Secondly, you remember that we pointed out in 1 Thessalonians, when the apostle was speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus for you and I, he spoke about it as an undercover operation, coming as a thief in the night. Do you remember that? But here it's exactly the opposite. This isn't an undercover operation. This is an uncovering operation. This is the apocalypse, the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing undercover about this. It's exactly the opposite. This is an uncovering operation. And you notice as well, you remember, when the apostle spoke about the Lord Jesus coming in 1 Thessalonians, he spoke about the Lord Jesus coming with those who sleep in Jesus. But did you notice who accompanies Christ here in 2 Thessalonians? Look down there at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So this is different. There's power and there's angels and there's revelation and there's apocalypse. This here, and we don't want to go into it too much tonight, it'll maybe be the subject of a further evening, but this coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is what we refer to as the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and in glory. You'll read about it further in other passages of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 24, and at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. This coming of the Lord Jesus, this apocalypse, this revelation of Christ in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, comes at the end of a time we call the tribulation period. And Christ comes in power and in glory, and he comes to judge. And you and I, of course, have heard of the Battle of Armageddon, and when Christ comes, he will judge the nations, and he will judge those who are the enemies of his people. We're not really waiting for this event here of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. We look forward to the Lord revealing his righteousness and judging, and that's why the apostle brings it out. You and I are waiting for something that happens first, and that's the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And so Christ comes, he takes the believers home to heaven, he raises those who are dead. After that there is a period of 7 years, we call it the period of tribulation, and at the end of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 fits in, and we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus and the apocalypse. Now that's a lot, of course, I appreciate. Some of you maybe have never heard of these things before, and so we'll come to them again in a later day. But for our purposes tonight, You notice that the apostle encourages the hearts of those that are suffering, verse number 7, by the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will come in judgment, and he will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, one or two things we notice about this coming of the Lord Jesus, this revelation of the Lord Jesus. Three things in particular. Verse number 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, he shall be revealed from heaven. That's the first thing that's said about this. Now, we've already thought about this. There'll be an unveiling. It will be the revelation, the apocalypse of Christ. He will come, secondly, verse 7, with his mighty angels. They're coming with power. We read about those angels in Matthew 24. Verse 8, here's the third thing, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, verse 8, in flaming fire. The Authorized Version has chosen to translate the Greek into a way that makes sense, but it's not just entirely close to the original Greek. A better way to translate that phrase at the beginning of verse 8 is this, in fire of flame. In fire of flame. Now, your Bible doesn't have that, and the reason your Bible doesn't have that is because it doesn't make much sense. In fire of flame. You see, you and I know that fire doesn't come from flames, flames come from fire. Is that right? You get your coal, or you get your gas, or you get your wood, and it burns with a fire, and from the fire there comes a flame. That's right, that's the order, isn't it? Coal, fire, flame. Correct? But here the order is different. The fire comes from the flames. In other words, this fire of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a fire unlike any ordinary fire. It's that same fire that we met in Exodus chapter 3 and that we met in Ezekiel chapter 1. This is the fire of God himself. This is that fire that does not depend upon a fuel to keep it going. This is that fire that is self-perpetuating, that fire that is self-kindling. That fire of Ezekiel 1 that enfolds itself. It is that fire that depends only upon itself in order to maintain itself. Now, if we had time just to look through the Old Testament scriptures, you would find that there are two great things linked with the fire that comes from God. You would find this, first of all, that when God reveals himself, the revelation of God, often linked with fire. We read about one of those occasions, Exodus chapter 1, when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush. He reveals himself, he speaks to Moses through fire. There are other occasions when God, for example, gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He gave them in fire. He reveals himself in fire. When the people of Israel moved through the desert and didn't know where they were going, at night time there was a pillar of fire. God revealed himself. So the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures is linked with fire. The second thing that is linked with fire and God is the retribution, the judgment of God. And there were three men one day, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they went into the presence of God, possibly drunken. And they offered to God what they ought not to have offered. And God judged them. And he judged 250 other men that were linked with them, and he judged them with fire. He judged them with fire. You will find that God moves, not only in revelation with fire, but also in retribution and judgment with fire. And so you look down here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Now do you see what the fire is linked with here? It's sandwiched right between verse 7, the revelation of God, and verse number 8, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a fire. You see, what is it linked with? Is it linked with the revelation, the lights of the burning bush? Or is it linked with the retribution, the judgment of God that moved against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? No. This fire is linked with both. It's linked with both. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he will come in revelation, verse 7, but he will also come with judgment in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment of God is about to break forth, and it comes when God is revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, of course, the awesome judgment there in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His Spirit. Last week we noticed that the righteousness of God, it works for the good of the believer, the good of the saint. And even in the difficulties of life, or even especially in the difficulties of life, in times of suffering and problems, God was righteous. And ultimately, at the end of those difficulties, there was good. There was good. The faith of these believers grew. And the love of those believers grew. And God was working out the good purpose of His goodness. You'll find that in verse number 11 there as well. The second thing, though, that the righteousness of God works out is the gloom of the sinner. The gloom of the sinner. It works for our good, and that even in the difficulties of life, He has promised His presence, He has promised His power, and He has promised even to prosper us through. But there is a terrible awesomeness. You see, the righteousness of God hasn't got weaker from the days of the Old Testament scriptures. We must never believe that. We must never ever be in the position of preaching a message that just tells folk that God loves them and hands up for Jesus. We sell the gospel short and we're only telling them half the truth. The other half is that God has not changed. And that the awesomeness of the righteousness of God stands as much today as it stood in the days of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, where His righteousness consumed 250 men and their families, their children. It stands as much today as it did in the days when God destroyed Jericho, and the women, and the animals, and the children. God's righteousness has not changed. We must always be very careful that as believers, that we don't try and trade off the love of God with the righteousness of God. The two go hand in hand, and we must always keep it before us. The righteousness of God works three things. The good of the saint, the gloom of the sinner. But I want you to notice the highest ground of all in this section. The tremendous truth. The third and the greatest thing that the righteousness and the work of God in your life and mine works. You'll notice it. Down there, please, verse number 10. A word that we find only twice in the whole of the New Testament scripture. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Verse 12, in the name, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things the righteousness of God works. It works the good of the saint, it works for the gloom of the sinner, and it works for the glory of the Son. That is the greatest and the highest. Did you see how the glory of the Son is worked out? And this hits at the very heart of suffering in the life of the believer. It's the most important truth that Paul reveals here in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He uses a strange word. And again, it's not entirely translated that well in the authorised version. The word you'll find in verse 10 and you'll find it again in verse 12, those are the only two times it occurs in the whole of your Bible. It's translated glorify. But in fact, it's different from all of the other words that are used for glorified in the whole of the scripture. The usual word for glorified is doxazo. The word that the apostle uses here is endoxazo. And literally it means in glorified. In glorified. Strange word. So they don't translate it that way. Let me read it again, verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be in glorified in you. He uses the word in again. And ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's fine, Stuart. The fancy Greek's fine, but what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. Here are believers, and they have gone through a path of suffering. And they've been changed. And it's been for their good. And their faith has grown. And their love has grown. Now, if you're changed and I'm changed, we have to be changed into something, correct? What are we changed into? Well, what you and I are changed into by the path of suffering that the Lord takes us is this, we're changed into the image of His Son. And that is the greatest and the highest truth that you and I can appreciate. Now, you'll find that truth peppering the whole of the New Testament scriptures. Let me remind you of one or two verses that we looked at in the past. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. You remember Romans chapter number 5, Romans chapter number 8 actually is what I had in mind. Again, a very similar kind of background there, Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. We found that in Thessalonica, didn't we? All things work together for good, even the sufferings and the problems and the difficulties, we prosper through them. All things work together for good in those that love the Lord and that are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus. What's the next verse? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, as God moves in our lives, and as his righteousness works out through our difficulties and our problems, we don't like it. And you and I are no different, we don't like it. But at the end it is for our good, but for the end it is for the glory of Christ. That the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ might be formed in us. And as we grow in grace, as we prosper in love, as our faith increases, we begin to remind the Father of someone else. We begin to remind the Father of the Son. And there's a day coming when you and I, that transformation will be absolutely complete. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The great truth of suffering, and the righteousness of God, as it works out. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee for these tremendous truths of thy word. We think, our Father, of the awesomeness of thy righteousness. We pray, our Father, that we might never ever become casual with thyself. Let us, our Father, indeed have it burned upon our souls, the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just ready to bust through this veil that we are ever so used to. Let us grasp hold, our Father, of him in faith. We pray that thou preserve us through the difficulties that come our way. And we ask our Father that indeed thy will be done in our lives, and how we ask that we might be like Christ. We thank thee indeed for thy presence with us. We thank thee for preserving each of us. We pray that thou prosper us in our Christian path. And we pray that thou bless these word of God as we thought about it. We acknowledge too, our Father, that the physical things that we need for our bodies come from thee.